In chapter 1, someone recently said, thank you for not doing that, but maybe I'll come back to it. But there's so much in there that I think I might come back to James 1 in within a year or so, but there's much there. But really what we were looking at is that we have every reason to stand confident as a community of believers, that we can face battles head on, battles within us, battles from outside us, and we do it all with the word from above. And so we can face challenges in life without fear, with great power. Last week, we talked about mirroring the author of the perfect salvation that we have, mirroring Jesus in every opportunity that we have, because, again, we can stand confident with who we are as a community. So on the top of your handout there, you can see that chapter 1 is about standing in confidence, you know, who we are, what we are as a community. Well, James transitions in chapter 2 with serving with understanding. So we stand with confidence, but now we can serve with understanding, with clarity, understanding of who we're reaching and who we're interacting with. And so this is kind of addressing, what do you do? What do we do as a community? And even touched on it a little bit last week about in verse 27, chapter 1, about what good religion looks like, or really what God calls us to, and that's service to those in distress, widows and orphans and people in distress in our communities. Well, we need to move forward. James transitions to this idea of being in proper relationship with the body. If we're in proper relationship with God, we need to be in proper relationship with one another. And as I already talked about, this command of love one another. And so our faith needs an outlet of service. And so this morning, I'm talking about extending unmitigated worth to one another. Unmitigated means unlessened. Unreduced, you know, something that isn't compromised in any way. And so we look at one another face to face, centered around the atonement, and see, man, there's worth in these people around me that I need to never lessen, despite my biases, despite the lens through which I see people through. And so we need to extend worth that is incredibly valuable to people around us. James is speaking to a group of people kind of unlike our culture. And so I want to tell you a story about cultures like the community that James is writing to, and we experienced it when we lived in Africa. And in those cultures, there's much more class status. There's definitely it here, but not as much. You know, when we're all sitting here this morning, relatively dressed the same, looking the same, hair combed relatively the same, there's a degree to consistency with regards to our status. But in most places of the world, you know, this morning, people are sitting with a far greater degree of status. And James is writing to a community like that, saying, hey, you don't show favoritism among that community. Well, when we lived in Africa, you can imagine the status that we were given as white people, as teachers, as pastors or reverends, they called me, guests. They treated us greatly. And so you'd show up at a church like this, and I couldn't quite find a picture of what I was looking for, but at the front of every church would be a series of seats. And anybody who was of distinguished status would sit there. Of course, they would try to shuttle me up to those places because I was the guest preacher from Canada. But always there would be the old men, they're called mzees, the wise old men who would sit up there as if they had it all together. And it was actually even during the service, it was fairly relaxed, but even during the service, they would get kids and even sometimes women to come and wait on them. And it was this idea that I have reached that place and now I deserve your respect and your service. And of course, they wanted to thrust us into that position as missionaries. And being so new at it all, we didn't know what to do with it. And it was a massive struggle for us. How do we emulate God's servanthood, Jesus' servanthood in this place when they want to exalt us, put us on these pedestals? And one thing it did do also, though, is confront in me my biases. My ethnocentrism, my racism, that me as a Canadian in some way is better than this people. And so it really challenged us to look at people in a whole new light and really confront something that happens in us. And you know, this happens within our churches too in various degrees. And so the challenge for us here this morning is you know, we think snobbery amongst us is inconsequential as it determines worth. How's that for an opening line? Welcome to Brightview this morning. You're a big snob. Hey, how's the service this morning? Our pastor called the snobs. It was great. We think snobbery amongst us is inconsequential as it works its way out and determines worth of that person, worth of that person, worth of that person. And if we're really honest with each other, we're snobs because of the journey that I've been on and what I think I have and what I think I've achieved. And it happens all the time in the church. That's why we have battles over, dress. How does someone dress when they come to church? We have battles about who can come into the doors and what phase of life and how they're supposed to look. We have battles about the type of worship and what's reverent and what's not, what's appropriate, who can stand where and in what form, at what place, who can pray and who can't, who can do all the things, what I believe. This theology of charisms over there is much better than this one over here, and all of these things we fight about. How much should we give and not give and all these kinds of things? We give so much more credibility to that big giver. Have you ever been in the church like that? Have you ever known a leader that says, hey, we can't rustle the feathers of that person because they give a lot? We extend worth to people differently in our community because of how I see things or because of how you see things. We're basically snobs. We think so much of ourselves in some way. There's actually a reverse side of this, too, that false humility, in essence, is pride. And we need to call that for what it is as well. When I act humbly, I'm not good enough to do that. Someone else is better. It's actually the person in focus is me, and we call that pride. Snobbery. And James is speaking into that. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, brothers, there's kind of this sentimental appeal to the people he's writing to, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he starts that? This is a community of believers he's talking about. Coming to church this morning, he's saying, folks, you're followers. You believe. You've given your life to this person, the glorious Jesus that we've celebrated in communion. And then he gives this command, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. Don't extend preferential treatment. That's so counter God's character. One reason we did communion and in the way that we did is, you know what? None of us stood on ground higher than anybody else. There was a leveling of the ground that we stand on when we come to the table. And none of us in any way can elevate ourselves when we look at the cross. There is no preferential treatment. So into this situation, Luke gives us this command, God's significant command. Favoritism just can't happen. This isn't advancing. Oh, there we go. God's command, commanded standard, and that is to not show favoritism. Favoritism here actually means this, to receive a person's face. To receive by face. And what that means is to actually evaluate. If you ever look somebody in the eye and you're kind of going through and evaluating, you know, who they are and where they're at and what they're doing and that kind of thing, that's what this means. Don't look a person in the face and evaluate. Put them on some kind of hierarchical scale. He's saying you can't do that. Don't evaluate on surface, on clothing, on your position, on status, or anything like that. Don't think anybody else is higher than you. Because when we look at the glorious Lord Jesus, we're humbled pretty quickly. God's standard command, don't evaluate by face. But what do? In contrast to that, there's these preferential associations. Who I'm going to talk to, who I'm going to share my life with and who I don't, who I'm going to elevate to a position of status in the church. He goes on to this example in verse 2. Suppose a man walks into your meeting. This is talking about a kind of a church-type setting or a gathering. Comes into your gathering wearing gold ring and fine clothes. And a poor man in shabby clothes also walks in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, hey, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, this gathering coming together was very evident when we were overseas in a different culture. those certain people sat at the back. Those certain people sat up here, and there's a clear class distinction. And the word about judging here, you become judges, actually means criminally minded judges. So this idea of a paid off judge, there's lots of movies written about that, right? Some judge is up there and he's got a criminal mind, and as a result, justice is not being carried out. Well, that's what we do as a community of believers when we look at one another through a certain lens and make this judgment by faith. In that same context where we were, tea time was a very significant part of the day. It's kind of nice because everything would just stop for an hour and you had a great excuse to sit down, drink some good chai, and hopefully maybe even a little treat and visit. It was a great time. And so we did it every day. Was it twice a day? I can't quite remember. But quite often. And there's one story that has always stuck in my mind of a tea time. We went over to a friend's place quite often who lived there, a generational missionary family. And so they had a house, a full-time house there. They owned some land. And a lot of us, we struggled with this too, but we would actually hire house help to do some of the things around the house that we had a hard time doing because we were working full-time at a school. And so they had house help as well who would do a lot of the chores. And we always tried to include them as best as we can. But this one time, we were sitting out on a deck and there was only so many chairs and some of us sat down we were served first, of course. And some of the help sat down, but there was one chair where there was a cat sitting on the chair. And one house help was yet to be seated. And so she goes over to move the cat and the owner of the home, the white missionary, said, "Don't move the cat." And so this house help, exactly as it says here, sat on the edge of the deck at our feet in her own culture by people who have already been exalted just by the color of our skin and the money that we own and the clothes that we wear and the education we have. And here's this woman who's been told, "You're not important as my cat." It just has always stuck in my mind of how quickly and how by default we go there based on some kind of judgment of somebody else. And so we find these preferential associations, whether it be people or even animals, and it communicates to other people that either you're valuable or you're not. So God's command is standard, but how we carry it out in terms of our associations. And he goes on to verse 5 to talk about God's chosen heirs. Who's really important in all of this? Are we living in a way that's consistent with what he has set up? So in light of this, James says, verse 5, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" This has come up twice already, about the poor, about the poor in lowly circumstances, but high in status. Verse 9 of chapter 1. These people who deserve our service, those in distress, who in difficult circumstances, those who are living alone, or those who don't have help as parents and things like that, they need our attention. And he's saying here again, it's those people, not the ones that you're seeking relationships with, but it's actually these people who have richness and faith. And he's already talked about, remember, this is a letter. There's no chapter divisions and verse divisions in the letter when you received it in church 2,000 years ago. Okay, so there's a continuity to thought here. And so James is saying these people rich in faith, it's the same faith that's consistent with the law of perfection, the law of freedom. It's the consistent with the law of salvation. Remember, we've talked about that already. The people are rich in that kind of faith. The people who've received salvation, received freedom, who've seen joy in the midst of circumstances, who've received power when it comes to trials. These people are rich in that kind of faith. And their status is maybe low, but they're rich in the kingdom. And they're the ones that God has chosen to be heirs to his kingdom. But who do we associate with? It's very different. And God chooses heirs. But what do we participate in? What movement, what kingdom movement are we participating in? Well, it's participation in the kingdom of injustice. The kings that causes people to be oppressed. Verse 6, "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" He's saying that when you establish a class system among us, you're no different than those who are rich, who are acting upon the injustices in our world. This really hit me a couple years ago when I was in seminary. When you live out in BC, there's a real, I think it's out here a little bit more now, but out there there's a strong movement about, just totally went blank. Thank you. Social justice, but buying materials that have been made in just ways. Okay? Fair trade. Thank you. It's amazing what sometimes goes out of your brain. Fair trade. And this came to mind, or this really hit us as a Western world, when a couple years ago, this factory in India collapsed. Do you remember that? And do you remember the companies that had built these factories and the people they hired to make what? Cheap clothes for me and you. Clothes for me and you to go to some store and get at the bottom dollar. When the people working in these situations are facing conditions that most of us wouldn't subject our animals to. Somehow we have created a trade. We created the system by which the rich oppress and afflict the poor. And we're all guilty of it. And James hits us square in the eyes with that. Aren't you participating in that? Aren't you participating in the injustices that are going on around the world? Think about the clothes that you buy, where they're made. The coffee that you and I drank this morning, and how women and children and the hours that they put into slaving 11 hours a day in sunny weather, picking beans for me and you to have cheap coffee before we go off to church, before we go off to our jobs in our luxury cars. And wow. James hits us with the fact that we're participating in this. All of a sudden, hopefully, you see that, you know what, maybe I am a snob. Maybe I have seen the world through particular glasses because I wanted it that way. It makes me comfortable. It gives me my own status. It makes me feel good. So these are things that James is confronting, the situation and the people that he's writing to, and definitely the situation that we live in today. So for us, the message is following God's heart of otherness fulfills his entire purpose. Sometimes we make God's will, God's plan in life, really complicated. And James clarifies this again for us. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, this is what it is, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Love your neighbor as yourself. Otherness. That my life does not exist for me. What I have received has nothing to do with me. The education I have, the family situation I have, the materials I have, the money I have, the time I have, it has nothing to do with me. Yet probably more than any other time in history, we are in such a self-centered culture. Everything is about me, including Christianity. That's why this morning we did not serve you communion where you are, nor did we invite you to come and take communion by yourself. We stood in a circle to look at one another and say, this is my brother or sister. My life is about them. What we do is about them and for them, and our lives then together has to do with everybody else. God's heart is for the other, and we see that in the person of Jesus. And so it's really an either-or path that me and you have been called to live. We complicate it beyond that, but it really goes one way or the other. James fleshes this out, verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin. There's no compromise here. If we have a status amongst us, if there's a status in how we see the world, if we're, in essence, causing people to sit at our feet and serve me, or even of the church sitting up here thinking, I've been here for a while and I've deserved this now, you wait on me. James is saying, no, you sin. There's no black and white about it. If you show favoritism, if you're evaluating, looking at someone in the face, you're separate from me, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. In one way, this means you're a blasphemer. There's a line drawn in the sand, and over here is those that have been condemned because of their hearts, and over here is the people that are right with me, rich in faith. If you show favoritism, you've crossed the line. You've hopped over the fence. You've joined this community over here. You're part of those rich people, quote unquote. You're a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole entire law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking it. It's not only an either-or path, it's also an all-or-nothing consequence. Actually, I skipped something here. Sorry, Matthew 22, Jesus picks up on this either-or path. He links two things that we've often separated into one. In Matthew 22, he says, when the Pharisees ask him, try to trick him about what life is about, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the first and greatest commandment. But intimate with it is love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is what matters. This is God's heart. This is his heart of otherness. And it fulfills his entire purpose for us as a community. So the either is love God, follow him, do what he does, extend his words. The or part is love yourself. Either you love him, you have a rich faith and you serve for everybody else's purposes, or you're one of these lawbreakers, these sinners who live for myself. I love myself. This is about me. Me looking good. Me being elevated. But we despise the poor. So it's an either or law, but it's or either or path, but it's an all or nothing law. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, great, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. The quilting ministry, when they did their presentation here, and they do it every time, they have a great analogy of someone hanging from a string, and there's a series of knots in it that represent the law. Well, it doesn't matter which one you break, because if you cut the string, the person falls. It's a great little picture. You know, we kind of think, well, I get angry sometimes. You know, I look at things kind of privately when no one else is around. I think of something, but I don't really act on it. Not really hurting anybody. It's the same. You've broken the law. You're on this side. There's a consequence to that. It's an all or nothing law. If you reject part of it, there's a consequence that comes with that. Because of when you think of what's at stake, it's an all or nothing thing. And so James is calling us to that. Love your neighbor. Everything that it involves. We're going to get to that in a second. So the law of love, if we actually did this, the difference it would make is the law of love liberates all from crippling distinctions. We often don't think through the consequences of how we interact with each other and the distinctions we make and the crippling consequences of that, these distinctions. And so if we actually practice this law of love, the law of freedom, the law of salvation, the law of perfection, these are all things James has talked on, it actually is liberating both to you and to the people around you. So he says in verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Do you ever have a sense that you're going to get judged by a law that's ready, just waiting to condemn you? James is flipping that right upside. Hey, this is a law that wants to give you freedom, gives you everything that you want, and you can extend it to others. So how do we do that? Well, walk on level ground. It's kind of what we did this morning, is try to create a level playing field. You know, speak and act with a mindset. Let go of what you think you deserve. Let go that anything has to do with you, that you've earned anything. Like Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, he says, everything that he had, he did not consider to be grasped. His heavenly dwelling, he did not think that was worth holding on to, that he had any prerogative to do it. Let it go. This is kind of where the question comes up, well, what does it look like to love one another? I mean, you've heard this probably thousands of times. What does that look like? That's the hard part, actually, I think. I even struggled to come up with analogies or stories. What does this look like for you to go from here today and carry out this law of love? Well, of course, we look at Jesus as the example. What does it look like to live for the other? Jesus spoke at key times. He looked at the people that he was in front of him, and by the guidance of the God's Spirit, he spoke. He spoke with compassion at some times, but then he spoke really aggressively other times. Sometimes he was silent. You know, it's not time for me to speak here. Other times he came alongside and actually wept. Sometimes he advocated for those who couldn't advocate for themselves. Sometimes he spoke truth very aggressively. He said, this is what matters. This is what I stand for because it's about God's glory. Other times he removed himself. All of these things call us to love one another. If you think of a marriage, we often love in the ways that I want to be loved. We call them love languages. Well, you know, I often love my wife the way I want her to love me, but not in the way that she needs. So am I loving the other? We look at one another, hey, this person right now needs a friend. They need somebody to sit and listen and understand what their story is. And other times people come and say, hey, what do you think? And I need to be bold enough and actually stand for something. So often I hear about, particularly from men, this is just a wimpy thing. This is kind of, you know, this is more of a women thing. Well, there's nothing more masculine or more tough than standing for truth in a day when truth doesn't exist. Standing for something when there's kind of a consequence among other men, or we think we might actually influence somebody and feel, you know, some have a role in that consequence. But standing for something is one of the toughest things you can do. But we do that because we love the other. We're willing to fight with them sometimes. Other times we fight for them. Speaking into a situation, standing for something. You know, taking leadership. All of these things are things that we can do to love one another. This week, this really hit me, to be honest. Facing various situations from week to week, I was kind of confronted about my own little world. You know, I'm a young dad. I have three little girls, and you have hockey, and you've got figure skating, and you've got gymnastics, and you've got swimming, and oh, I got to work, and I got to blow snow, and I got to do all. Oh, and there's people I'm supposed to love. But when I've got time, right? Does anybody kind of relate to this? I got all these things to do, and oh yeah, then this person needs to be visited, or I need to call that person, see how they're doing, and boy, we got it backwards. What does it look like for me in my phase of life to live for the other? There are priorities, but I think quite often I get so consumed into my little world that I forget about everybody else's until I've got time for it. And so I'm still working that out. What does it look like for me to really elevate the other in my life and in my time and in the way that I actually have? But when we do that, what we're doing is leveling the ground, saying, I'm not any better than you. I shouldn't be standing up here speaking to you this way, but it's kind of the way it's set up. But, you know, walking on level ground. The other thing is, as you serve, as you speak, as you love, do it in a way that you are going to be held accountable. Anticipate, actually, look forward to being held accountable. Why? Because the law that's going to keep you accountable gives what? What does James say? It's a law of freedom. It's a law of freedom. You know, so often we're so scared that God's going to come in and zap us. When God wants to come in and say, you've done right. You've done it well. As he says in verse 8, if you do this, you are doing well. You are doing right. And so in verse 12, he says, you know, act that way. Speak and act as one who's going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. This is the bad news. But the good news is, if you follow this, mercy trumps judgment. What is he saying here? Well, first of all of us are going to be judged. That's a given. There's judgment. And all of us stand guilty before God. But if we know Jesus, as we've done with the communion, we've surrendered to it, we stand justified before God. But we will be judged. He's going to call us to an account with, what did you do with your life? What did you do with the time that I gave you? What did you do with the people in your life that I called you to love? We are going to have to give an account. If we have lived this life about me and have not extended mercy to others, then I will not receive it. But what's great is the other side of Jesus, who is, as John says, grace and truth, mercy and justice. If I've called upon that Jesus to be Lord of my life, not only do I face justice, but I will also receive mercy. And so when we live mercy, we extend mercy to others, and we will receive mercy, and mercy trumps the judgment that we receive, and we find that in the law of love, which is the person of Jesus. So when you extend to other people love, what you're really doing is extending the person of love, and that's Christ. You're extending to them judgment, but you're also extending to them mercy, and you yourselves will receive the same. So our command here today is to truly look at one another face to face and not make an evaluation based on that, but see each other through the cross. So that when I look at that person and I think of that person's face this afternoon, I hope you can, and say, what does it look like for me to enter into their story? What's God calling me to do today or tomorrow or this week to actually love that person for the sake of them, for the sake of the other? Let's pray. God, thank you that in the person of Jesus, we see a unity to what we often separate, and that is this loving God, and if I've got that straight, I'm kind of okay. And Jesus says, no, everything hangs on the unity of loving God, loving the world. We, in a very selfish age, selfish culture, selfish people, tainted by sin, we pursue ourselves. What's good for me? And when it's convenient and it doesn't cost me too much, I will love the other. James challenges us in very strong language to not be snobs, to evaluate ourselves properly, that when we come to the table, we stand on level ground and we can look one another in the face, eye to eye. We struggle as a community that way because of who we are, the way we dress, the careers that we have, the materials that we own, and the gifts that we have, or all of these things we make judgments on. I just pray, Father, that there would be this sense of unity among us. And we would truly know what it looks like to love one another. And it's not some fluffy word, but when we look at the life and actions of Jesus, it's the most courageous thing a person can do, to live a life for the other, to speak at the right times, to listen at the right times, to advocate for the right times, to fight for and fight with at the right times, to take charge sometimes and other times to seclude away, to carve time out of a busy schedule to sit and be with the person of God, with the person of Jesus, to listen to the Spirit changing us and guiding us. When we do that, we will know how to speak and act as people who fulfill the law of love, the law that brings freedom, not only to myself, but to others. We're in a world that looks at us and thinks that we are judgmental, we're hypocritical, that we think better of ourselves because of who we are, because of the way we dress, and because we don't say something or we do say something. These are all things that our world struggles with. So I just pray that they would know that we are Christ followers because of our love. So God, as for us as a community, thank you for this day. Be honored as we go. Guide us as we go. Give us strength to act this out. And we do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.